Morning. The reading is from Luke chapter 1, verses 67 to 75. It follows on from the birth of John the Baptist. Verse 67. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days."
Thanks, Kim. Well, as we come to God's word, let's pray, shall we? Father, you've told us that your word is sufficient for us, that it's everything we need. And Father, we pray this morning that as we come to this passage, this song of praise, that we would find in here every reason to praise you in our lives. Amen. Amen. So it's become a bit of a cliche of a very bad speech to start with a dictionary definition of a key concept. So I'm going to skip that. But we do need to think about redemption this morning. That's what this passage is all about, the word redemption. So I'm going to go through some examples. If you watch sport, it's a word you might have heard. If a striker's been having a rough time, missed a lot of open goals, maybe missed a penalty, and then he scores, well, yes, Martin, the boy's redeemed himself there. You know that about them, the top players, the top players. They've got that bit of redemption in the locker. Or if you're not a sports person, maybe you think of literature or movies, and we see redemption arcs all over those. A goody who goes bad, but then comes back to the good again. They're all over the place, right? They're in all literature. Anakin Skywalker, maybe not literature, maybe this is a movie. There are books. Faithful Jedi, right? He starts off, he's a good guy, he becomes the evil Darth Vader. These are old movies, guys. I'm not apologizing for spoiling them. But then at the last, he redeems himself. He kills the Emperor to save Luke. Boromir of Gondor, a prince of men, a valiant warrior, is overcome by greed and tries to take the ring from Frodo. But then he redeems himself by holding off the orcs so that Frodo can escape. Severus Snape betrays his friends and joins Voldemort's Death Eaters. It's really old now. This doesn't count as a spoiler. Then he redeems himself and becomes a double agent for Dumbledore. And apparently it's all okay because he was obsessed with Harry's mum. I didn't really follow that one, if I'm honest. But anyway, he redeems himself, right? He comes back to the good at the end. In all of those examples that we're getting at, in different ways, the idea is somebody comes back to what they used to be or what they're supposed to be, okay? The goal scorer gets back to scoring goals. Darth Vader fights the Sith instead of being them, and so on and so on and so on. That's the spirit that the people hearing Zechariah sing this song would have heard it in. Because for them, redemption meant something very specific. They weren't thinking about literature, they weren't thinking about sport. They were thinking about a slave being bought out of slavery. That was what redemption meant. If they'd saved up enough, or maybe if they'd made a wealthy friend, then the money got paid, and the slave got redeemed, and they were released from slavery. They didn't have to do what their master wanted anymore. They could do what they wanted to do. They could get back to what they were meant to be, a free person. That's the spirit in which they'd have heard it. So in our passage this morning, verse 68, Zechariah praises God because he's come and redeemed his people. So we should understand that to mean redemption. God has done something which means that God's people can get back to being what they're supposed to be. That's the spirit in which we should hear this. So this song that Zechariah sings, the prophecy that he gives, shows us what that means. It shows us for Israel, who were specifically God's people at that time, and also more broadly for God's people through history. So we're going to look at three questions to help us unpack it. Firstly, how is this baby God's redemption at all? Secondly, how is God redeeming Israel? And thirdly, how is God redeeming his people more broadly? So first, how is this baby God's redemption? Let me just recap the background. Zechariah is a priest. He and his wife Elizabeth are old, unable to have children. One day when he's on duty in the temple, an angel appears and tells him they're going to have a baby. Zechariah reacts with disbelief. He's made mute. Meanwhile, elsewhere, an angel has appeared to a relative of Elizabeth's, a young woman called Mary, and told her that she's going to have a baby as well, despite being a virgin. And this baby is going to be the Son of God. Mary visits Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's baby leaps for joy at the sound of Mary's voice. Last week, we saw Elizabeth's baby is born, and Zechariah, well, he's learned his lesson. He's allowed to speak now. So just like the angel commanded, and despite the objections of the people around, he insists that it must be as the angel has said, the baby must be called John. And that's where we are. So this morning, we see Zechariah filled with the Holy Spirit and giving this prophecy, and it's an extraordinary prophecy in a number of ways. I think one of the most striking is it's barely about John at all. In fact, of all the verses that we've got this morning, they don't mention John ever. The verses that talk about John are right at the end, and they're next week. Pretty odd, right? I mean, this is a public occasion. John's being circumcised and named. It's basically the same as an infant baptism or a dedication. It's that kind of idea. So it's not surprising that the dad stands up and gives a speech. You know, we do that. But we'd expect it to be about John, wouldn't we? We'd expect it to be about his hopes for what John will go on to do. Perhaps praying that God would use him, yes, but praying that God would use John. About John, his life, his role in God's plan. So we're going to cheat a bit. We're going to sneak the tiniest of peeks at next week's passage, just so that we can understand why Zechariah's focus is not on his baby. Zechariah's focus is on something else. Just look at verse 76 with me, please. You, my child, you, John, that is, will be called a prophet, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. Okay, those exact words. Even if we just take that at face value, maybe we can start to see why Zechariah's focus is not on John, but on something else. If John's preparing something, then we can understand why Zechariah's focus would be on that thing. But actually, there's more to it than just that. About 400, maybe 450 years previously, the prophet Malachi had been given this prophecy that's hopefully on the screen behind me. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come. This is a prophecy about God sending the Messiah to complete his work. So when Zechariah says that John will be a prophet, he doesn't mean he's going to speak to Israel and try and put them back on the right track. He's not preparing the way for the Lord by getting Israel ready. No, the exact words of the Malachi prophecy being used here can only mean one thing. John isn't a prophet. He's specifically this prophet. He's specifically the prophet who comes right before the Messiah. That's what Zechariah is saying here. It seems like in all that time that Zechariah wasn't able to speak, he's been working on his listening. We know when the angel first appeared to him, back in verse 17, the angel told Zechariah that John would go on before the Lord. When Elizabeth sees Mary in verse 43, she says, "How am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" And Zechariah's put all of this together. Zechariah knows now who these two babies will be. First the prophet, then the Lord. And he's overcome. He outpours this joy that fills him when he sees the plan. He can only speak it. Not only that, but to remove all doubt, the angel told Zechariah that John would go out in the spirit and power of Elijah. And in Malachi chapter 4, just slightly on from that last prophecy, God said, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." These are the building blocks that Zechariah has put together. This is what he's understood. It was his job, literally his job, to know these passages from the Old Testament. He knew that there would be a prophet who would prepare the way, and then the Lord would appear in his temple. He knew that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. There are lots of references in the Bible to the day of the Lord. It's one of those phrases that crops up a lot. They're maybe not all about the same day. It's a phrase that gets used a bit more generally to refer to a time when God acts directly and powerfully in history. Some of the time, in fact most of the time, if you see the phrase the day of the Lord, the writer's looking all the way ahead to the day when God will judge. But not always. Some of the references in the Old Testament aren't about Judgment Day. They're about another day when God acts powerfully and sets things right. Sometimes the day of the Lord is when God will act in history to restore order and carry out his work. This is one of those. The day of the Lord that Malachi is talking about here is the day of Jesus, the day of his death. Perhaps if Zechariah had hesitated when the angel first spoke to him, instead of just reacting, he'd have put it all together then. But either way, he gets it now. And he's overcome. He sees it now. He sees that God's plan is in action. And his reaction is praise. Why does this baby signal God's redemption? Because this baby is the Elijah that was promised. This baby is the prophet that will prepare the way. And if that's the case, that means the Messiah is next. And if that's the case, that means that the day of the Lord is coming. God is about to do something massive. And God is about to fulfill his plan. So Zechariah sees those things following on. And when he sees this baby, he knows this is redemption. So question two, what does that redemption mean for Israel? And the short answer here is not quite what they expect it to mean. If you were here a few weeks ago, you'd have heard Sam talking about living between the landmarks. God speaks to his people through the leaders and prophets that he appoints from time to time. And by doing that, he points out various things that are going to happen. It's like a map. Sam gave us this picture of a walk in the country with a list of directions that rely on landmarks. Turn left at the pub, turn right at the small stand of trees by the river, and all that sort of thing. The restoration of Judah and the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, that was a landmark. God had given prophecies about that to Israel. He'd put it on the list of directions, if you like. That was the last landmark that Israel had walked past. And the next landmark, the next thing that had been prophesied, the next thing that they knew they were heading towards, well, that was the coming of the Messiah. There were lots of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, but they passed the last landmark 400, 450 years ago. And during that time, Israel has been ruled by a succession of different empires. They've not been an independent nation. Some of those empires have been okay to Israel, allowed them to worship God, generally been sort of reasonable. Others have been outright hostile. The Roman Empire, which is currently ruling, isn't the worst, but it's not the best. At this point in time, they've been under the heel of at least quite bad, and some very bad, rulers for at least 150 years, something in that region. So let me take you back to the walk in the country, borrowing Sam's picture. It's been a long time since you passed the stream with the old tyre hanging over it. That was the last landmark. And the next one on the list is a pub. You can't see it yet on the horizon, but you know it's out there, it's on the list. You've been going a lot longer than you'd expected when you set out. Plus it's raining. You're soaked through. And now you're getting hungry. You could really do with a sit down and something to eat. A And look, good for you. You haven't given up. You're still following the list. You're still heading for that pub. You know it's out there somewhere. But maybe you start building that up in your mind. Maybe you start to imagine that, well, stands to reason out here, it's going to be a country pub. It's going to have a big fire. It's going to have some comfy chairs where I can sit. It's probably going to do a carvery. That's what I'm looking forward to. When I see that pub that's on my list of directions, I'm going to get in there. I'm going to get all of those things. I'm going to have my needs met. But none of that's promised. What's on the list of directions is, there's a pub there, turn left. Doesn't tell you there's a carvery. Doesn't tell you there's a fire. Doesn't tell you there's a seat. Something like that is what's happened with Israel. They know they're waiting for the Messiah. But also, they know that they're an occupied country. They know that they've had some bad rulers who have oppressed God's people. And they've convinced themselves that their real need is to be rid of the Romans. And so, yeah, they've put two and two together. And they've come up with five. They're waiting for a Messiah who will be a military leader, kick out the Romans, restore Israel to what it had been under King David, an independent kingdom, a jewel among nations. That's the redemption that they expected. And look, we need to be clear. I've grown up hearing this. There were some really good reasons for them to think that way. Isaiah 52 is a prophecy about the Messiah. Look at these verses. There are lots of messianic prophecies that speak like this. Sometimes they're even more specific about which enemies will be defeated, which captivity Israel will be freed from. It's easy to see how you could look at these, especially if you're being ruled by a foreign empire, especially if they're restricting your ability to worship God. It's easy to see how you look at these and you come to the conclusion that the Messiah will be a military leader. It's a logical conclusion. But then, in the very next chapter, Isaiah talks about the Messiah as the suffering servant, the one who takes all of our iniquity, all of our sin laid on him. It's only when we take both of those together, we don't focus on one, but we take them together, that we get a full picture. He's not a military leader, because the victories that the Messiah wins aren't over neighboring kingdoms. They aren't over oppressive rulers. No, the Messiah is going to be pierced for our transgressions first and rule second. By his life, by his death, he's going to break the power of sin and darkness, to borrow a phrase. The captivity that he's freeing God's people from isn't captivity to Rome, it's captivity to sin. So they'd misunderstood slightly. The redemption they were getting was not the redemption they thought they were. So how is this redemption? Well, redemption means letting someone get back to what they were supposed to be. And in verses 72 and 73, Zechariah refers to one of the foundations of the nation of Israel, the covenant that God made with Abraham. Hannah referred to this just now, all the way back in Genesis 12. Before there was even a person called Israel, God made a covenant with Abram. He promised him that he would make him a great nation, that he would bless him, and crucially, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Israel's meant to be God's people, yes, but more. All peoples on earth are meant to be blessed through Israel. In the Old Testament, that meant showing God's power and blessing, so that other nations would see it and understand how great God was. It meant God bringing Israel out of Egypt so that Pharaoh would know that he's the Lord. It meant God going ahead of the armies as they swept into the promised land so that the nations around would see how great God was. It meant God building that kingdom that Israel wanted to get back to, the Davidic kingdom, the kingdom that the Queen of the South would have to come and see for herself to understand how powerfully God had acted. That was how Israel blessed the nations in the Old Testament, by showing God's greatness. But when Israel turned away, when they broke the covenant, God had to punish them. And eventually, that punishment led to exile. Israel comes back to the land, but it's not going to be that Old Testament beacon again. That's no longer the plan. And now, in the day of the Lord, when God sets everything right, when Jesus conquers sin, when Jesus conquers death, Israel is redeemed in a different way, but restored to this purpose. Israel will bless all nations, because it's in Israel that Jesus lives. It's in Israel that Jesus ministers and dies. It's out of Israel that Jesus takes his apostles. And it's from Israel that the gospel goes out to the world. And yes, it finds believers in other places. Other churches are set up outside of Israel. But it's Israel. It's the first Jewish Christians who start this whole thing off. Today, the Bible is known and people are saved in every nation because of a chain of events that starts in Israel. Through Jesus' life and death, through the work of those early Jewish Christians. And that's how that original covenant promise made to Abram is fulfilled. Israel, the place, the physical nation, is restored. It's a blessing to all peoples of the earth as this message goes out. It's back to what it was meant to be. So how do we figure into all of this? If God's redeemed his people, does that mean us as well? It's a leading question. Yes. Yes, it does. This redemption is for all of God's people. From the very earliest Jewish Christians to now. And on into the future until he comes again. We said that redemption is about getting back to what someone is supposed to be. This chain of events that Zechariah has seen, starting with John's birth, does exactly that. For God's people. Throughout the passage, we see the joy that Zechariah has when he sees this redemption. We see him rejoicing in God's victory. Verse 69, raising a drinking horn, a symbol of might, a symbol of power. That's what you did after a battle. You're toasting your victory. What is that drinking horn? It's a horn of salvation. Salvation, verse 71, from our enemies. And then he refers to it again in verse 74, rescue from the hands of our enemies. We've already said Jesus didn't come to rescue us from the Romans or any other earthly power. The enemy that he defeats is sin. And so now we start to see the shape of the redemption for all of God's people. It's about getting us back to what we were meant to be, what we were made for. And we were not made for sin. We were not made for death. We were made to have a personal relationship with God. The first humans walked in the garden with him in the cool of the day and saw him face to face. That's what we were made for, to be stewards of God's creation under his rule, in personal relationship with him. But you know how that goes. The serpent tempts us and we eat. Every day, some big ways and some small ways, the serpent tempts us. And we eat. Maybe less than we used to, but any is too much. We are slaves to our sinful nature, our flesh, as Paul calls it. All of our impulses to deny God, to live for our own pleasure, to put ourselves first, they keep us captive. That's the captivity from which Jesus redeems us. And just like God had to punish Israel, God can't be with us like that. While we're like that, while we put ourselves ahead of him, he has to cut us off. He has to cut us off from the relationship that we're made for until Jesus breaks the chains. That's the offer of Jesus' death. If we put our faith in him, if we repent our sin, it's redemption. It's getting back to what we were meant to be. The chance not just in the future, but also now, to be back to what we were meant to be back in the relationship with God that we were always meant for. Verse 74 explains this. Having been rescued from our enemies, having been rescued from sin and death, having been rescued from ourselves, we can serve God without fear. Because the punishment that we should fear, the punishment that we deserve, doesn't come to us anymore. It's been given to Jesus. We can serve God in holiness and righteousness, verse 75. How? We're not holy. We're not righteous. But the holiness and righteousness of Jesus covers us, counts as ours. So we can go back to that relationship and serve him in holiness and righteousness. Because God doesn't have to punish us, because God sees Jesus' holiness and righteousness in us. And so we're redeemed. We can have the relationship with God we were originally made for, before we fell, before the flesh took us captive. We can have that relationship in our lives. We can speak to him directly. We can call him Father. And after we die, we can go to a life with him, face to face, as it was always meant to be. That's redemption for all of God's people. So let me wrap up. If you don't know Jesus here this morning, if you don't acknowledge him as your Saviour, if you're not ready to take that step, please stick with us between now and Easter. Zechariah has laid this out for you. What you're going to see happen as we go through the extraordinary life story of Jesus between now and then, the Lord will appear in his temple. The day of the Lord, God acting powerfully in history, doing something to set things right, that's what you're going to see. It's going to be laid out for you as we go through this extraordinary history over the next couple of months. Please stick with us, listen to it, hear it, judge it for yourselves. He's going to rescue people from sin, from themselves, from death. And you can be one of those people. He's going to give you a way to get back to the life that you were made for, in close relationship with your Creator, out of slavery to sin, and back in relationship with God. And if you're someone who's taken up what God offers you, if you're someone who is redeemed and is back in that relationship, I hope that this outpouring of praise from Zechariah will inspire you this week. When Zechariah saw the very beginning of that plan, of what God was planning to do, he just couldn't hold back. He overflowed. He saw this baby as the first step in this victory that God was winning to redeem his people, to redeem Israel, to redeem all of God's people throughout time, and he couldn't keep it in. We're going into a busy week, a lot to think about, but a week packed with opportunities to talk about Jesus. We're going to be coming into contact with non-Christian family and friends. Jesus is on the agenda for once. This is a time to say something. And I hope that this praise, this spirit that Zechariah had, will fill you too, all of us. God remembered us. He acted on his purpose for us. He redeemed us. That's why we're celebrating, and we should be clear. So I hope that this joy, this that Zechariah feels, will overflow from you as it did from him.